First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word. And Lord, as we look into Your Word, we pray, Lord, that You'd show us once again the great love that You have for us. Lord, if there'd be folks here this morning that have never been born again, Lord, that don't know what the future would hold for them after they leave this world, Lord, may they go away this morning knowing one thing for sure, that You love them and You want to establish them the same way that You've established those that are born again, before You unblameable in love. And Lord, that it's not Your desire that any should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, bless us this morning. May Your Holy Spirit have free reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Brother Paul brought us a really great message on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ last time we got together. And that's a wonderful thing because it teaches us who makes the promise and who expresses the desire that we see in the scripture that we just read. This isn't some Eastern guru calling anybody that wants to come and join his little cult and become something greater than what they are by themselves. Although, I might suggest that by doing so, you might become somewhat less. But this is Jehovah God Himself expressing His heart's desire towards the whole human race, and in particular, those who know Him in the free pardon of sin. Let's read it once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 11. Now God Himself, not anyone else, but God Himself and our Father, God Himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all, even as we do toward you. Why? To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, and yes, He is coming, I believe, soon. And when He comes, it's going to be quite a wake-up call to a whole lot of people that are not prepared and that have pushed away His exhortations of love. For He says that He wants to do a couple of things with every human being that has ever been born from the time of Adam until the time that I'm speaking right now. Everybody. You know, a lot of people have a very defective view of God. One of those defective views God as some pie in the sky, not really quite true, religious crutch that people can use to get through their lives. That's a pretty low view of God. Another low view of God would view God as a vengeful God. Ready to destroy. Ready to find the slightest fault. Gleefully casting those into hell that fail to measure up to His holiness. What a low view of God. There's another low view of God as well that says that God is a benevolent old gentleman sitting somewhere in the corner of heaven, passively viewing all of the mistakes of His errant children, having in His hand a broom, sweeping them conveniently under the rug, saying, "They're okay, I'm okay." No, make no mistake of it. God cannot deny Himself. God is holy. He cannot have sin in His presence, will not have sin in His presence. God will judge. Although He created hell for the devil and his angels, those that reject God have no other place to go. They go there as uninvited guests, and they go there against the wishes and exhortations of God Himself. Yes, God is judge, and God will judge. But you know, the Scripture says that judgment is God's strange work. It's not comfortable to Him. It's not His first nature. Because the Scripture says that above all things, God is love. And He's not willing that any should perish. I said a moment ago that God did not make hell for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. He made hell for the devil and his angels. And He never intended that any of us would ever go there. What He does intend is what verse number 13 says, part of our text this morning. To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before Himself. Unblameable. I like that. Unblameable means that He can find nothing to blame you for. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been born again. I don't have to start naming a litany of sins and rebellion against God to convince you of the fact that you're lost. If you've got any sense at all, you already know that. When somebody brought me the gospel for the first time, they had to spend very little time convincing me that I was a sinner. I already knew that. And I wasn't smart enough at the time, but I could have said, "Stop wasting your time, get down to how do I get saved?" I already know that. God has plenty to blame those that are in rebellion against Him. The whole human race is in rebellion against Him. If you don't believe me, look around, and you might say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not in rebellion against Him." Your old nature is. Your old nature is. It's never changed. And you know what? It never will. That's why Christ crucified it on His own cross and put it to death and separated you as a new person in Christ Jesus from that old nature, never to be mixed together again. Unblameable. The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new man. And all of the old things are passed away, and all things are become new, but that old nature that even we as Christians have is under the sentence of death. For the wages of sin is death. And sometimes even Christians fail to understand that God exhorts them in love, and He's already provided the means that they might be unblameable, that He might find no fault in them. And how did He do it? If you want cheap grace preached, you've come to the wrong place. The grace of God comes at an extreme cost. For if you're redeemed, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because the Scripture says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in the scriptures, death means separation. Separation from God. And just in case we missed it, in the New Testament, it's repeated again in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay. Now it can either be you, or an acceptable substitute. John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Now he said that to a bunch of Jews, but they understood that sin has to be paid for. And as a shadow and figure of what Christ would do, God instituted a system of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. But the blood of a goat or a bull can't take away the sin of a human. It points the way. And by the way, that wasn't the first time that God pointed out that fact. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, He had to tell them those fig leaves just won't do. Here, I'll shed the blood of innocent animals and make you coats of skin to cover the nakedness of your sin. He didn't have to do that. But He did it because He loved Adam and Eve, and in loving Adam and Eve, He loved every one of us because we were in Adam when He did what He did. We are a race. There aren't races of people. There is one race, the human race, and we're all tainted by the same sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden. But there's a way out, and God exhorts us to choose that way. I'm glad it's a free country. I'm glad that you can practice any religion that you want to practice. I'm glad for that. I'm all for freedom. But you need to understand that religion can't save you. Even the Jewish religion couldn't save the Jews, because Paul tells the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They only pointed their way to the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. When there was no suitable sacrifice to be found, God the Son said to God the Father, "Lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And what did He come to do? One thing. To die on the cross of Calvary. To take the punishment for the sins that you and I have committed. Now you can either accept the gift of salvation, or you can reject it. But if you reject it, I want you to know and to understand this morning that you're counting the blood of Jesus Christ, Jehovah God Himself, as a small thing. And you're doing despot to the Spirit of grace. You're telling God that His love isn't good enough for you. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But that's what we do when we turn to any system to save ourselves. We say that Jesus Christ isn't good enough. Exhortations of love. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 21 and verse number 11. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started this message, and we looked at some of these exhortations. We particularized it. And three things that we covered is that Jesus said, "Come unto me." He said, "Learn of me." And He said, "Abide in me." Well, He said a few other things as well. He said, "Follow me." And a lot of folks are confused about what that means. Now, if you're wearing your "What Would Jesus Do" pin, don't feel bad. But I'm going to point out a few things this morning that maybe you have never thought of. In John chapter 21 and verse number 14, we find the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Not during his earthly ministry, not during the days of his flesh, but now risen, ascended, and glorified. And he appears to Peter. Verse number 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith again to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. And he said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What can we learn from this? God had a plan for Peter's life. And it wasn't going to be carried out in the flesh, because the flesh profits nothing. And it wasn't that Peter should look at somebody else to get an example. He's looking at John, what's this man going to do? Well, Peter, that's none of your business. You're supposed to be following me. Now, you know it's not cheap to follow the chief shepherd. It's not cheap. It's very expensive. Peter learns this. And he learns something else. He realizes that the arm of flesh will fail you. Look at verse number 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? There's a double intender here. All of the disciples were gathered around the fish upon the fire. Do you love me more than the fish? Well, that was a good question to ask, because Peter decided he'd go fishing, and he talked a bunch of the other disciples into going with him. The master's gone, haven't you heard? The cat's away. The rats will go fishing. Why tarry at Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit? I go a-fishing. And lovest thou me more than these? That little group of disciples that were gathered around the fire? Peter made his brags. Lord, all the rest of these cowards, they're going to run away and desert you, but I never will. I'll follow you to the death. Will you indeed, Peter? Peter learned a bitter, bitter lesson. The flesh profits nothing. You know, a lot of people are concerned about what would Jesus do. They'll look at the Synoptic Gospels and they see the various things that Jesus did during His earthly ministry and they say, well, let's emulate that. I'm okay with that as long as you emulate the whole thing, because I've never seen a crucifixion before. You can't do what Jesus did. If you could, He wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. You could have atoned for your own sins. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What did Jesus mean when He said, follow me? He didn't mean to emulate what He did during His earthly ministry. So what did He mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. The Apostle Paul. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. There it is, an exhortation of love. Because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There it is. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Is that love or what? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. There's the beseeching of love. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What would Jesus do? It might be more instructive to look at what Jesus did. Look at verse number 16 again just for a moment so I can drive the point home. And don't try to cover up your what would Jesus do button. It's okay. We'll just help us to understand what it really means this morning. In verse number 16, Paul says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Paul is saying, I don't know anybody according to the flesh anymore. I'm a new creation. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I have no part or lot in the world. I abide above, and I'm here with one purpose, the ministry of reconciliation, to tell everybody that isn't like me that God loves them, and if they'll put their faith and trust in what He did for them instead of what they think they can do for themselves, they'll be like me in the world, but not of the world, and their citizenship will be in heaven as my citizenship will be in heaven, and the flesh means absolutely nothing. Verse number 16 again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now, I can't tell you whether or not the Apostle Paul had ever met Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. I don't know that, but he's not speaking of it in that way. What he's speaking of, generically, all people. I have no connection with my old nature. It was separated from me, nailed to the cross of Calvary when I was born again. And it doesn't matter to me what the world is doing. It doesn't matter to me what the world thinks. And it doesn't even matter to me what Christ did in his earthly ministry. That's almost shocking, isn't it? What Christ did in his earthly ministry pointed to one thing. Jesus said in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And what was the will? That he die on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. Everything he did in his earthly ministry presented his bona fides to the nation of Israel. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, Jew or Gentile, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He did that in his death, burial, and resurrection, not in his earthly ministry. What would Jesus do? He'd go to the cross. He'd give up himself. He who did no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not with him, not by him, but in him. That's what Jesus would do. None of us can do that. But you can receive what he did. And that's it. Now, if you want to emulate what would Jesus do by looking at his earthly ministry and copycatting that, you stop and think about this for a minute. Don't the Buddhists do the same thing? Don't they claim to be followers of Gautama? Don't the Moonies do the same thing? What would Sun Mungo Moon do? I'll do that. All of the world likes to say, well, Jesus was the greatest teacher and the greatest example. Put him in your pantheon of gods. No, Jesus Christ is Jehovah God himself. And all of the rest of those characters that people all over the world try to emulate are dead and in their graves. And dare I say, rotting in hell. Yeah. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 12. What would Jesus do? What did he mean when he said, follow me? Well, not follow him after the flesh, but avail yourself of what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. That's what counts. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 12. Paul is closing up the only one of his epistles, count them, that records no good thing whatsoever about the churches in Galatia. We might want to remember that as we read his closing words. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. Those are the famous last words to the Galatians. What was the problem with the Galatians? They wanted to relate the love of Jesus to the flesh and the exhortations of the Spirit to the flesh. Well, we ought to understand by now that the flesh is dead meat in the world's parlance. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the flesh was crucified on the cross of Calvary, and the usual outcome of crucifixion is death, and that's fitting, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Isn't it wonderful that when we're born again, something gets born? A new us that is just as uniquely us as the old nature is us, but without sin, without any history in the first Adam, but all our history as born again believers is in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and in Him there is no fault. The error of Galatianism is that it appeals to the flesh. And this isn't written to the Jews. This is written to Christians. And it's telling Christians, you can practice all the Christian religion that you want. You can be circumcised. You can get baptized. You can get confirmed. You can count your rosary beads. You can do whatever you like, including believe all five of the doctrines of grace. And you're just as lost as you were when you started. And the people that try to lay that on you, they've got an agenda. And their agenda is not, they love you. Their agenda is, what can they get out of you? And their agenda is, how can I escape the cross of Christ myself? Look at verse number 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Man, that's what religion does. And it's all the flesh too. Has nothing to do with the Spirit, has nothing to do with the new man. They constrain you to be circumcised. Follow our rituals. Repeat this little prayer after me. Let us dunk you in this tank of water. We'll put your name on a church roll. What are they doing? Making a fair show in the flesh? Am I saying being baptized is wrong? No, not if it's done for the right reason. But you see, they're not doing it for the right reason. Why are they doing it? The end of verse number 12. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. We're talking about that in our Sunday school class. You know, there have always been people that rejected Galatianism and embraced Jesus Christ. And they have been persecuted in this world. They were burned at the stake. They were put to death. They became victims of the Inquisition. They became victims of every false doctrine that's blown through the church in two centuries. Should have said two millennia. Those sorts of things don't save. And people that are trying to induce you to do that. Oh, we Baptists, we're immune to that. We would never do a thing like that. Oh, really? Oh, really? I wonder if it's become the rule in Baptist churches instead of the exception that every time you come in, you get a guilt trip laid on you, and God is not happy with you for some reason, and He's got aught against you, when God Himself said, if you'll just listen to Him and be born again, you're unblameable in His sight. And so the guilt trip is laid on and everybody comes down to the altar. Oh, Lord, forgive me for the thoughts of my heart. Lord, forgive me for doing this. Forgive me for doing that. And it's all pious and it's good. And you get up and you do your penance by dropping something in the offering box. Sound familiar? What's the difference between that, let me ask you? Between a Catholic priest saying, when somebody goes into the confessional, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Well, we like to throw rocks at Rome. But are we unblameable? Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. First of all, the priest isn't your father. Strategic pause to let it sink in. Remember what Jesus said to the Israelites? You're just like children playing in the marketplace. And the one saying to his fellow, we've piped and you haven't danced. We've mourned and you haven't lamented. And we laugh at the Catholics as they count their rosary beads. Then they say are our fathers. Then they're Hail Marys. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And then we come running down to the altar and ask God to do for us what His love tells us He already did. What's the difference, pray tell, between Galatianized Christianity and the Israelites? Show us a miracle and we'll believe. So we showed them a miracle, but they didn't believe. Show us another miracle and we'll believe. So we showed them another miracle, but they didn't believe. You know, even the patience of God gets exhausted. And the time come when they said, show us another miracle. He says, okay, an adulterous and rebellious generation, you get one more sign. But that's it. The sign of the prophet Jonas. So he showed them the sign of the prophet Jonas, and guess what? They still didn't believe. Don't you know that God dealt with Israel according to the flesh? That was their first covenant. But that was for Israel. That's not for you. You're a new creation. You're standing on entirely different ground than the Israelites. The law was for the Israelites. They couldn't keep it, and you think you can? Does that mean that we shouldn't be sorry when we let our old nature rule our life and we fail to walk in the Spirit and we walk in the flesh? Yeah, we ought to be sorry about that. But we ought to understand that God's exhortation of love says, I've taken care of that, and now you're going through boot camp. After you get saved, until the day that you go to be with the Lord, you're in spiritual boot camp. It's called sanctification, and it's not fun. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. It was never designed to be fun. It's not supposed to be fun. But you're supposed to understand it. Yes, we as Christians sometimes will cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you need to understand that Romans chapter 8 follows Romans chapter 7, where the Scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now that's an exhortation of love. That's God telling us that He's done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Now you can take it or leave it. What would Jesus do? He'd have you believe that. That's what Jesus would do. He'd have you to look up to your Father and say, Father, I love you. There are no words to express. There just aren't. What a soul that knows these things would say unto his Father. And you know, the Lord doesn't intend us to express it. He just intends for us to follow him and to love him, which was the second thing I brought up. Well, we made it through a third of the message. But if we learn something from this, if we understand that God exhorts the entire human race to come to Him. Come as you are, because you can't come any other way. Some folks think that, you know, if I practice religion, gradually I'll be get good enough to where God will accept me. Have you thought about this? If God lets you get away with that, what did He just say about the blood of His only begotten Son shed on Calvary? God would say, oops, I made an awful mistake. What a blasphemous thing to think that we can add anything to what Christ has already done for us. That's an exhortation of love. You don't have to change. You just have to believe. That's it. Well, how do I believe? And what am I supposed to believe? You know, it's so simple. Paul says in another place that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. And what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That thing that all the ivory tower theologians out there are finding fault with, many of them Baptists. That thing that the world looks down and kind of chuckles. Why do they chuckle? Because they don't want to suffer the persecution of saying, I believe that. You know, it hurts a lot less if you understand that you don't even have any connection with those Yardbirds. What they say doesn't matter that much. What they think doesn't matter that much. Because what they say and what they think will perish with them. Salvation is simple. God made it that way. And it's a good thing. Because then even I could be saved. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Him being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You either believe it or you don't. If you do, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. And somebody would say, you know, I just really can't believe that. I want to, but I can't believe it. You know, if you're only willing, it's God that gives you faith. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you'd say, well, I don't know how to get faith. You can't get it. You can't drum it up. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of works. You can't manufacture faith, but if you're willing to receive it, God will give it to you. Stop and think about it. If faith came from you, then you saved yourself, didn't you? And it's not all of Christ. So there is absolutely no excuse for anybody saying, I can't believe. The truth of the matter is you don't want to believe. I'll give you another great truth. I don't want to is the world's greatest reason. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God. If you'd be willing to be saved, if you just go that far and say, I want to believe it, give me the faith. Oh Lord, help mine unbelief. He'll do that part as much as He does everything else. Now He must love you a lot if He went through all of this. Think of it. 6,000 years of Jehovah God having puny little man wave his fist in God's face. Stop and think about that. The Jehovah God that spoke the worlds into existence, fiat creation, brought it out of nothing. Just like the Fed makes money. Just kidding about that part. But you get the idea, don't you? When God spoke, the worlds really did come into existence. Creating the world was a small thing. But when He made Adam, He got personally involved. He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And He made man in His own image. Why? Because He loves us. Because He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to trust Him. The choice is yours. But make no mistake, God already took the initiative. The rest, the willingness part. Well, that's up to you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you made all these things available to us freely. Lord, nobody constrained you. Nobody forced you to do this. You did it because you love us. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to understand that you're not willing that anybody should perish. Lord, you made heaven for the entire human race. Many, many mansions. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd exhort this congregation with your love. Lord, those that'd be here this morning that have never done what you'd have them to do, not copy what you did on earth, but to receive the gospel. Lord, help them to be born again this morning. And Lord, those of us that are saved, Lord, to start understanding some things that maybe we didn't understand before. Help us to understand that you're not interested in what we can do for you, but Lord, rather what you're going to do with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.